Welcome to a continuing series of messages surveying books of the Bible. Our speaker is Dr. Ken Boa, president of Reflections Ministries and Trinity House Publishers. Today's study is on the book of 2 Thessalonians. Here's Dr. Ken Boa.
Welcome to the Talk Through the Bible Visual Bible Overview Series. Today we're going to look at the book of 2 Thessalonians and give you a better feel for the contents of the book as you begin to study it. Now, I always like to present the structure of either the Old or the New Testament. And with the New Testament, we have three basic categories: the historical books, then there are the Pauline epistles, and then there are what are called the general epistles, that is to say, the non-Pauline epistles. And there are five books out of the 27 that comprise the historical books, and these are the Gospels and Acts. And they carry on the storyline and give us a portrait, really, of what's happening. Chronologically, then, half the epistles occur during the time of the book of Acts. And this includes, of course, the book of 2 Thessalonians that we're going to be studying in our time together. Now, the other 11 epistles occur either during Paul's freedom from bondage or during his second Roman imprisonment after that period of freedom. And then there is the other category again of the general epistles that occur and during the expansion of the church after Paul's death. And for our purposes, we're going to be focusing then on 2 Thessalonians. And I always like to give you an exploration, kind of give you the bird's eye view of these books so that it can help you with your own study. And as we look at the introduction and title, since Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, the seeds of false doctrine have been sown among the Thessalonians. And this has caused them to waver in their faith. And Paul seeks to remove these destructive seeds of doctrine and again plant the seeds of truth, because the obvious solution to error is to replace it with truth. And he begins by commending the believers on their faithfulness in the midst of their persecution, and he also encourages them that their present suffering will be, in fact, repaid with future glory. And therefore, in the midst of persecution, one's expectations still can be high. Now, the central matter of this letter is a misunderstanding that was spawned by some kind of false teacher, either as by a word from Paul or a letter from Paul, regarding the coming day of the Lord. And despite reports to the contrary, Paul argues that that day has not yet arrived. And he recounts certain events that have to take place prior to that occurring. But his point here is that right now, in this time, our call is to labor for the gospel rather than submit to lazy resignation. Otherwise, we're going to respond improperly. And that was a danger that they were submitting to. And so we have a basic theme we're going to explore in more depth as we move along. But the title, as the second letter in Paul's correspondence, this was called in the Greek Pros Thessalonikos B, the second to the Thessalonians. It was basic, two canonical Thessalonian letters. He may have written others. We know of other letters that he wrote, for example, to the Corinthians and also to the Laodiceans that we do not possess. They're not part of the canon, but we know Paul wrote a number of other epistles. So this is second to the Thessalonians. Now, as to the authorship, the external attestation to the authenticity of 2 Thessalonians as a Pauline epistle is even stronger than that for the first book to the Thessalonians. And internally, the vocabulary of this book and its style and its doctrinal content well support the claim that it was written by Paul. And Paul specifically mentions that as such, that he wrote it, chapter 1, verse 1, and also in his conclusion in 3:17. Now, concerning the date and setting of this epistle, we know from our historical resources that in Paul's time, Thessalonica was the prominent seaport and also the capital of the Roman province of Macedonia. And it was a prosperous city that was located on what was called the Via Egnatia, the main road that went from Rome all the way to the east, and it was within sight of Mount Olympus, the legendary home of the Greek pantheon. Now, Cassander expanded and he strengthened this site around the year 315 BC, and he renamed it after his wife, the half-sister of Alexander the Great. Now, the Romans then later conquered Macedonia, the whole area, in 168 BC, and they organized it into a single province some 22 years later, with Thessalonica becoming the capital city of Macedonia. And it was called a free city under Augustus later on, with its own authority to appoint a governing board of magistrates who were called politarchs. And it was a strategic location which assured it of commercial success, and indeed it boasted a population of perhaps 200,000 in the first century, which was a huge city for that period of time. And it survives today under the shortened name of Salonika. Now, Thessalonica had a sizable Jewish population, and the ethical monotheism of Judaism indeed attracted many Gentiles who had become quite disenchanted with the Greek pantheon and the paganism. Now, these were called God-fearers, these proselytes to Judaism who were Gentiles, and they quickly responded to Paul's reasoning in the synagogue when he ministered there on his second missionary journey recorded in Acts 17. And the Jews became jealous of Paul's success, and they organized a mob to oppose the Christian missionaries. Now, not finding Paul and Silas, they dragged Jason, who was Paul and Silas's host, before these politarchs, and they accused him of harboring traitors of Rome. Now, the politarchs extracted a pledge guaranteeing the departure of both Paul and Silas, who left that night for Berea. Now, after a time, the Thessalonian Jews raised an uproar in Berea as well. They followed them there. So Paul then subsequently departed for Athens and left orders for Silas and Timothy to join him there. So this is recorded in terms of the background in the book of Acts, chapter 17. Now, because of Luke's account in Acts, some scholars have reasoned that Paul was in Thessalonica for less than a month, because specifically the Acts account mentions that he was reasoning with them for three Sabbaths. He was there and for three Sabbaths, it mentioned. But there are other evidences that suggest a longer stay. It didn't say three and only three, but some evidence suggests a longer stay. One of them is that Paul, during the time he was there, actually received two separate offerings from the church in Philippi. Now, that church was 100 miles away. And during that time, Philippians 4:15-16 record that. Furthermore, most of the Thessalonian converts were Gentiles, not Jews, and so they came out of idolatry. And this would, I think, imply a more extensive ministry that would be necessary, that would be directed to these Gentiles to establish them, because they didn't have the grounding in this Hebrew scriptures. Indeed, also, Paul describes how he worked night and day. And he describes how during his time there, he apparently began to work immediately, and he supported himself by tent making, probably, which took many hours away from his ministry, and that would then require a longer stay to accomplish the extensive ministry of evangelism and teaching that took place there. It's evident that he really established them and grounded them in their faith, as we can then ascertain from his understanding of their response and the things that he alludes to that he taught them in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. At any rate, this letter was probably written a few months after 1st Thessalonians, while Paul was still in Corinth with Silas and with Timothy. And the bearer of the first epistle may have brought Paul an update on the new developments that were taking place there, and that would have prompted him to write this letter. And they were still undergoing persecution and increasing amounts of false teaching about the day of the Lord, which had troubled a number of them. And some of them, in fact, were overreacting by this false teaching and they were actually giving up their jobs, figuring, what's the use in working? Christ is going to come back any day, so might as well just do that. So he seeks to correct that. Now, the problem of idleness has already been alluded to. Paul addressed it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 11 to 12, because they were succumbing to it even then. And now to become more serious, if you study chapter 3 of this epistle, and by this time Paul was beginning to see the opposition as well that he would face in his ministry in Corinth. So this gives us a feel for what was going on during the time of the writing of this epistle. Now that we've covered some background, it's good to move into the story with a little bit more depth. I want to kind of walk you through the story itself. And I would say that as we survey this, this epistle is the theological sequel to 1 Thessalonians. So you need to understand the first epistle to really grasp how he's building upon that. And that epistle developed what was called the Day of the Lord, which, if you recall from the Old Testament prophets, was a time of worldwide tribulation in which God would judge the nations of the world and prepare his people, the physical seed of Abraham, ultimately to return to him and be gathered from the four corners of the world. And so he was referring to this, and he mentioned that specifically in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. However, not long after the Thessalonians received that letter, they fall prey to this false teaching or some outright deception, thinking that the day of the Lord that Paul had described in this first epistle has now already begun. And so Paul writes this brief letter then to correct that error. And also, he seeks to encourage those believers whose faith is being tested by the difficulties that are being presented by this persecution. And he also reproves those who have decided to cease working because they believe the coming of Christ is near. So it gives you a bit of a survey of the major movements. Now, going more into the content itself, 2 Thessalonians deals with Paul's encouragement in persecution in chapter 1. Then in chapter 2, his explanation of the day of the Lord. And then in chapter 3, his exhortation to the church. So those are the three breakdowns of this epistle. A word then about chapter 1. Paul's encouragement in persecution, well, after his two-verse salutation, he immediately launches into a commentary in which he thanks God for the growing faith and love of the Thessalonians. He also assures them of their ultimate deliverance from their bondage and persecution from those who, in fact, are afflicting them. And they are also encouraged to patiently endure their afflictions, giving them a perspective, a long-term perspective, knowing that the Lord Jesus will judge their persecutors when he is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, as it says in chapter 1, verses 7 to 8. Now, before Paul moves to the next topic, he concludes this section with a prayer for the spiritual welfare of his readers. And then he moves into the second chapter, which is an explanation of the day of the Lord. Now, because of the severity of their afflictions, the Thessalonians have become susceptible to false teaching and possibly a fraudulent letter written in the name of Paul, which claimed that they were already in the day of the Lord, as I've already alluded to. And he mentions this specifically in chapter 2, verses 1 to 2. And this was particularly disturbing because Paul's previous letter had given them the comforting hope that they were not destined for wrath, the wrath of that day. And Paul therefore assures them that the day of the Lord is yet in the future and will not arrive unannounced. Specifically, a great spiritual rebellion must take place, he tells them, and this will be climaxed by the revealing of the satanically empowered man of lawlessness. And if you compare this passage in 2 Thessalonians 2 with Daniel chapter 9 and Matthew chapter 24, and also 1 John 2 and Revelation 11 and 13, putting all those pieces together, you get a coherent portrait of a man of lawlessness who is also called the Antichrist, who's called the Beast, who's called the Prince Who Will Come. And this person will be fully manifested when the restrainer is removed. Paul calls this restrainer, which is now there, which will be removed, and then he will be manifested to all. Now, the Thessalonians knew the identity of this restrainer. He says, you already know who he is, but we don't. Unfortunately, you know, you'd like him to tell you a little bit more about that, but he's presuming that they know, but we don't know. So we can't be sure of what he had in mind. The prominent views of the identity of the restrainer are either the Holy Spirit or the church or civil government. My own view is that it's the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit, not that the Holy Spirit would be removed from the world, because if he were, there could be no regeneration. And so I think that his restraining ministry may be diminished. At any rate, in any case, the conflict of lawlessness and of Christ will continue until the climax of his victorious appearance. And then Paul concludes with a word of encouragement and a benedictory prayer of comfort before he moves on to his next topic, which is in chapter 3. Now, in chapter 3, Paul requests the Thessalonian church to pray on his behalf and also to wait patiently for the Lord. And having thus commended, corrected, and comforted his readers, the tactful apostle then closes his letter with the sharp word of command to those who have been using the truth of Christ's imminent return as an excuse for disorderly conduct. The doctrine of the Lord's return requires a balance between waiting and working. And it was this balance that needed to be put together. It is a perspective that should encourage holiness, not idleness. And the final section, like the first two, closes on a benedictory note. Now, the topics of 2 Thessalonians correspond to the three main sections of the book and address, first of all, discouraged believers because of their persecution, disturbed believers because of the misconstrual concerning the day of the Lord, and then disobedient believers, those who were in fact disobeying the Lord's mandate that they should be working and waiting at the same time. Or another way of looking at it is his desire to give them instruction to correct their, we have this whole idea of, first of all, thanksgiving for the life of the Thessalonians, and then instruction concerning the Lord's coming, and then correction regarding their behavior of idleness. As to the place, it was written, as we saw, in Corinth, as was the first epistle to the Thessalonians, and the time would have been around the year 51, an early epistle of Paul. Both of these were written early in his ministry. Now, concerning the theme and the purpose of this epistle, the theme of the epistle, I believe, is Paul's comfort and his correction of the Thessalonians in view of their problems of religious persecution, doctrinal misunderstanding, and practical abuse. That's just a way of summarizing what we've already discussed, those three things: religious persecution, doctrinal misunderstanding, practical abuse, and his desire is first to comfort them, but also to make some necessary corrections so that they press on with fidelity. Now, then, if we looked at it from this standpoint, three purposes that correspond to the three chapters. First of all, Paul's encouragement. He wanted to applaud their continuing growth in faith and love. He wanted to encourage them in their persecution, in the knowledge that God will vindicate his name, and he will glorify all who have trusted in Christ. The image you see here is an image of the dead in Christ will rise first. It's an interesting image. The second chapter was written to correct the fallacious teaching that the day of the Lord was already upon them, and that this teaching, coupled with the afflictions that they were suffering, was causing great disturbances among the Thessalonian believers, who were wondering when they're gathering together with him, as he mentioned it in chapter 2, when that would take place, and also specifically alluded to in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. When's that going to take place? Now, Paul makes it clear that the day of the Lord has not overtaken them, and the doctrinal error of chapter 2 was causing a practical error that Paul sought to overcome in chapter 3. And some of the believers abandoned their work, as I said earlier, and began to live off others, apparently assuming that the end was at hand. And Paul commanded them to follow his example by supporting themselves, and also he instructed the rest of the church to discipline them if they failed to do that. Now, as to some keys to understanding 2 Thessalonians, as far as I can see, the key word, if I wanted to put together just a key expression or phrase for this, is the expectation then of the day of the Lord. That's the key doctrinal concept that Paul stresses in this epistle. Now, one of the two key verses I'd like to show you is found in the second chapter. He says that you are not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. So as I mentioned, there's a specific thing that has to take place, and it'll be evident to all when that occurs. A second key verse is regards Paul's exhortation regarding not associating with certain believers. And he says, "Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ." It's a rich little expression. "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which you received from us." Now, I choose chapter 2 as the key chapter because of the serious error that crept into the Thessalonian church concerning the day of the Lord, which had already come. And that's why, as I said before, believers had become confused and began to question when they would go to be with him. What's the sequence of event? And Paul teaches that it hasn't come, and that certain events which they will be able to identify must take place before Christ returns. Now, considering a contribution to the Bible, how does it contribute to the overall picture of Scripture? This is an image here of the of hell. It's a pretty hellacious image indeed. At any rate, this is the shortest of Paul's 9 letters that were written to specifically to churches. But it does provide crucial information concerning the end times, and it clarifies issues that otherwise would actually be quite obscure. Without some of the material in this book, our grasp of these events and their sequence would not be nearly as clear. Even so, there's been a wide difference of opinion regarding, as I said before, who is this man of lawlessness and what is the identity of the restrainer? So there are some questions that are still there. Now, the 2 Thessalonian epistles, along with the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25, as well as the book of Revelation, these form the 3 major prophetic texts of the whole New Testament. And their early date places them among the first New Testament books, these 2 Thessalonian epistles that were written. It reveals that early in Paul's ministry, the apostolic doctrine had already become a settled body of truth. And these were things that were communicated and taught in all the churches. Now, Paul refers to his teaching among the Thessalonians as the traditions which they had received, again alluding to apostolic authority. And these 2 epistles refer to almost every central doctrine, in spite of their brevity, almost every central doctrine of the Christian faith. Even though they are not doctrinal treatises like Romans or Ephesians, nevertheless, there is a richness in their contribution. Now, in spite of its brevity, Paul offers 4 prayers on behalf of the readers of this letter. In chapter 1, 2, 3, they're all 3 chapters have these prayers. And it closes with a greeting, and he emphasizes it's in his own handwriting so that it cannot be some kind of a forgery, as a mark of authentication against the possibility of fraud, because they had succumbed to that earlier. Now, Jesus is seen in all 66 books of the Bible. In fact, I wrote a book called Jesus in the Bible, which looks at all 66 and how he's revealed. And the way he is particularly emphasized in 2 Thessalonians concerns his glorious return. Now, the return of Christ is mentioned more times, 318 times in the New Testament than any other doctrine. And this is certainly the major concept in chapters 1 and 2 of this epistle. But the return of the Lord Jesus is a reassuring and it's a joyful hope for believers. But his revelation from heaven holds awesome and terrifying implications for those who have not yet trusted in him. So there's a mixed issue here, really an issue of heaven or hell. And it's on these notes that we've been describing that I want to move into four applications of this little epistle. And I think it's very rich for us to see once again the implications for our lives. How then shall we live? Now, my first application I call love has its limits. And I want to unpack what we mean by that. Love has its limits. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul compliments the believers residing in Thessalonia, and he says, "Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you. For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed, you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia." So he's certainly emphasizing the importance and affirming the importance of the love of the brethren, something he is a foundation for all relationships. And so he says, you've been growing in that, and that's a good thing. And in 2 Thessalonians, he reiterates what he said earlier. He says, the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God. So clearly, loving fellow believers was certainly one of the strengths of the Thessalonian church. A very important notion that. But then Paul learns, as I say, of these people who choose no longer to work. And when he hears this, he draws some hard lines, even with those in the family of God. So his tone changes, and he comments, if anyone will not work, neither let him eat, in chapter 3:10. In other words, if a person refuses to work, he writes, and he doesn't have his own bread to eat, he tells the church of Jesus Christ that they must refuse to feed that person in spite of his hunger. Now, that sounds harsh. For many Christ followers today, this would sound harsh and unloving at first blush, not to mention intolerant. They'd argue, God's a God of love, and love means caring for the poor and needy. And Jesus himself said in Matthew 25:35 that when believers feed the needy and the hungry, they're actually feeding Jesus himself. So how much more would we feed Jesus by feeding a brother in Christ? But Paul here is essentially saying that a hungry brother and a hungry brother who refuses to work should be treated quite differently. And therein lies the difference. Believers who chose to be idle and refused to work should reap the consequences of their choice by going hungry, he says. They shouldn't be rewarded for their idle lifestyle, nor should they presume on the generosity of the body of Christ to feed them. So he's very firm on this point. Not only does Paul forbid feeding idle believers, but he also instructs to withdraw from them. He says, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that man and do not associate with him, so that he may be put to shame. And yet, he goes on, and this brings in the other side of the coin, do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. And it's very important for us to hear that. This brings in the balance. In these verses, Paul instructs the Thessalonians that the purpose of not associating with the lazy brother is to shame him into obedience so that he will return. His desire then is restorative, not punitive. You see the difference there. So his desire is that they would come to their senses and, as he would say, by withdrawing the fellowship of the brethren, the believer will, in the shame of his behavior, repent from his idleness to work in a quiet fashion and eat their own bread. So that's really a key issue. Further, Paul teaches that he should not be viewed as the enemy of the body, but as a brother who requires discipline. So he's not an enemy, but he needs discipline. The implied purpose of this discipline is to help encourage an idle brother to become a positive contributor within his community again. And thus, as in 2 Corinthians 5, the purpose of this discipline is restorative, not punitive, and therefore we argue that love has its limits, and the refusal to work is one that God has defined for the body of Christ. And while agape love is properly defined as love that is unconditional, 2 Thessalonians broadens our understanding of what biblical love looks like in practice from the Lord's point of view. Tough love, like that which Paul advocates in this passage, may appear at first blush harsh, but in reality is done with the best interest of the person at heart. In God's economy, it would actually be unloving to allow a brother to continue in lazy, irresponsible behavior in the church that unnecessarily lays burdens upon others. A non-working, intentionally idle brother may try to excuse his laziness by claiming that he is merely waiting for God to provide, but he cannot expect God to provide if he refuses to obey God's clear command to work. And one of the applications from this passage is to ask ourselves whether we are willing to love biblically, to love in the way Paul commands here, even at the risk of feeling or appearing or being accused of being unloving in the eyes of others. The question we have to always ask ourselves is, will we play for the praise of men or play to the audience of one? And will we do so with a heart of love and compassion that ultimately seeks to the restoration of the individual back to the body rather than with a detached, punitive heart? So this is an issue that we have to have, speaking the truth, but to do it in love. That's the balance that we need. The second application concerns good work. Now, while the passage in 2 Thessalonians has application to the body of Christ, it also has implications for ourselves. It's a reminder to believers that we need to continue to work hard. And according to these verses, believers should be productive members of the community and work hard, pulling their own weight. As such, they would not unnecessarily add to the burdens of the community. Paul writes that they sought to practice what they preached. Paul, Silvanus, otherwise known as Silas, and Timothy did practice what they preached. And we see this in 2 Thessalonians 2. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, referring to the three of them, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But, he says, with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we might not be a burden to any of you. So he's saying we sought to be exemplars. This lesson was so important for Paul and for his friends to model for the Thessalonians that in spite of the fact that as ministers of the gospel, they actually had the biblical right to accept bread in exchange for an appreciation of their work among the body, they denied this right to be supported in that respect because he didn't want to be a stumbling block, knowing that in that particular case that could have been problematic. Now, the lesson was more important than their rights, so they worked doubly hard for teaching and preaching, and then they worked hard laboring in some fashion, perhaps, as I say, tent making, both day and night, and no one could accuse Paul or his friends of being freeloaders or for preaching the gospel for money. And not only should we work hard, but we should also emphasize that we should work as if Jesus himself were our employer. We turn to Colossians for this. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men. Thus, half-hearted, sloppy, unfinished work should not be characteristic of the follower of Christ. Rather, this verse implies that our work should be done with enthusiasm, with dignity, with integrity, with excellence. It also teaches that regardless of who our earthly employer may be, we're really ultimately working for Christ and not them. And so if we seek to please Him in our behavior and speech, if we seek to, in fact, pursue the plaudits of one that we do not yet see, the interesting result is that the quality of our work will actually be greater than if we were merely seeking to please or impress people, because there'll be an integrity that's underlying our work. And so we want to examine our lives and see whether God would be pleased with our attitudes, with our actions, with our performance in our work, whether at home or in the marketplace. In other words, everything truly does matter. And so it's not just what you do, but the way in which you do it and the person for whom you do it. That becomes the central difference and turns what appears to be secular into the spiritual because of that focus of our heart. So that has to do with good work, and we're called all to engage in that kind of work. Now, my third application is another hard truth, and Paul does not mince his words here, and especially in chapter 1. Occasionally, the body of Christ will exalt one attribute of God at the expense of another attribute. And one of the reasons this is done is because some of the truths of the Bible are in tension with each other from our point of view, and they're difficult then to see how they go together. For example, some people say, well, my God's not a God of wrath. He's a God of love. He'd never send anyone to hell. He would never punish anyone in that way. And what can happen if we're not careful is that we can exalt God's love with minimize his wrath. But as I look at the scriptures, the wrath and holiness and justice of God are as ultimate as his love, compassion, and mercy. And we need to hold the both of them together rather than being selective. Otherwise, we pursue a kind of idolatry where we try to fashion God in our own image, in our own nature. So by claiming that God is all-loving and never engages in wrath is simply not biblical. And this is true not only in 2 Thessalonians, but clearly in the words of our Lord. So it's hard truth that we're going to be looking at. Now, in an effort to comfort the Thessalonians in their severe and their prolonged persecution, which presumably included martyrdom, Paul assured them that justice would ultimately be administered to the afflictors. And here's how he put it. The Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. He goes on to say, and these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Now, in Jesus' first advent, he came as the Lamb of God, as the suffering servant. But when he comes again, he will come as the fierce avenger that we see in the book of Revelation, chapters 4 through 19. And according to the Apostle John's vision, we will see him now coming as the judge. And so his first advent comes to provide salvation, but the second advent is associated with his glory as a judge. Now, Paul's teaching to the Thessalonians fills in some very specific detail about the judge's coming, namely that Christ will deal out eternal punishment to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And this text teaches that they will pay a price that they can never fully pay. Their punishment then is separation from the source of all that is good and beautiful and true. Having rejected him, then they in fact live without him. Separation then from his presence, that's the essence really of what hell would be. Now, hell is an unpleasant reality, and it's presented clearly, though, and unapologetically, not only here, but also Jesus warned about it more than anyone in Scripture. New Testament records multiple warnings. And unbelievers, even, it's interesting, when they use the term hell as part of their profanity vocabulary, are clearly aware of this concept, though many of them refuse to believe it exists. If you do polls, for example, there's a certain number of people who believe it exists, but then if you ask them whether they're going to go there, a tiny fraction would say they might. At any rate, God sent Christ to bear our punishment for our sin and our wickedness. So those who believe that he bore our punishment and who take him as their master would remain in his presence for all eternity. Now, though God uses hell as part of his system, he also provided a clear way to avoid it. In other words, this idea is that God provides an option that we otherwise would not have had, because in our present state, we are at enmity with God and alienated from him. And here he provides in the gospel the good news of giving us the option of actually receiving the life of the one who bore our sins rather than paying for our sins ourselves. But a person can decline that offer because of the awful gift of the freedom of will. A person can decline and be a successful rebel to the very end. So this is really an issue that we have to keep in mind. My book, Sense and Nonsense About Heaven and Hell, discusses this in some detail. We rarely hear much about it, by the way. Have you noticed that? Rarely will you hear a sermon on it, yet in my view, it's a huge category in Scripture. The fear of God, the wrath of God, the judgment of God, all these are as ultimate as the love and the goodness and holiness. And all these things mesh together. And the reason why we have a measure of discomfort is because of a deficiency in our thinking, not the what the Scriptures teach. Part of it's culture, or we're more, I think, culture-bound than we might want to admit. So we go for the soft attributes rather than the other attributes. At any rate, our final application is what we could call true truth. Francis Schaeffer used to use that expression. If the Bible's claim that Satan is real and that evil exists, if it makes this claim, it should come as no surprise that Satan would, of course, combat truth with counterfeit truth, truth that people would passionately believe and defend, and therein lies the issue. Rather than becoming obviously one who is going to offer something that's overtly evil, the better approach is to provide a counterfeit of the truth. It's more subtle to do that. Often it's done in the name of religion. And Satan, it describes, disguises himself as an angel of light, a far more effective disguise than to come in the way we might otherwise have expected. And the Apostle Paul devotes most of it to correct this false teaching about the day of the Lord. And again, this is a reminder that just as it was true that there were false teachers living in Paul's day, so also it is true that there are false teachers living in our day, shaking the faith of believers or disturbing them in some way. In fact, I think that in the explosion, especially in the middle of the 19th century, of various cults and so forth, false prophets, false messiahs, there are more of them now than in any other time in the history of the church. False teaching was a problem Paul addressed in multiple cities and countries, and certainly we find this very evidently now. 2 Peter 2:1, false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will, and here's the subtlety, secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. So the believer's primary defense against falling prey to false teaching is, in fact, to be rooted fully in the word and truth of God. Otherwise, they're going to be tossed here and there by every wind of doctrine and by the trickery of men, craftiness and deceitful scheming. And that's what we see here is precisely the strategy, I think, of false teachings, of cults. For example, the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons, where they have alternative scriptures, and they claim either another book is the way that you read this, and then you can only understand the scriptures through that lens. Christian Science is another example. There are many such things where they provide another authority and elevate it even above the scriptures. This is a strategy as well of religions like Islam, which basically represents a Judeo-Christian heresy because it is, in fact, a distortion of what the Old and the New Testaments taught. Now, these false teachings have two aspects in common. They claim absolute authority, and they claim that their holy writings are corrective to the very teachings in the Bible that warn against them. So may we be men and women of the Word who are able to discern claims for the true truth from God's actual truth as revealed in the Bible, having a spirit of truth and of error, being able to discern the real thing because we become increasingly familiar with the real article. We can intuitively discern when falsehood is there because we are called to renew our minds and be students of the Word.
Thank you for listening to this talk, which is part of a series of messages by Dr. Ken Boa. To order additional talks on CD or MP3, or to learn about any of Dr. Boa's other Bible-based teachings, go to our web ministry at kenboa.org. That's kenboa.org. Or call 1-800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 1-800-372-9632.